Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. This morning we're going to spend some time with Luke the historian, and we're going to listen to the narrative of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 and a small portion of Luke chapter 2. I'll be reading today out of the ESV. And I've titled today's sermon, The Peace of God. And as I was preparing this sermon, I kept asking myself a question: what does it mean to have peace? And as believers, I would hope the first response would be that we have peace in a spiritual sense and a final lasting peace because of Jesus. But often in our lives, our peace can be temporal because it comes from things that are outside. Things like money and circumstances, the daily adversities of life. You know, we're a few weeks removed from an historical reality that God became man, that we could have peace with God. But I understand that for some folks, this isn't always just a happy time of year because we have lost loved ones along the way. Parents, spouses, you know, our friends, even dear co-workers. But as we think about what it means to have peace, we have this idea of inner contentment, that no matter what happens, we have a relationship with the Lord and we can have real joy. But also there's this aspect of, if things are going well for us, then we have a peace. We have some kind of a temporal happiness. Maybe the circumstances of life are good and then they're not good, and our happiness goes up and down like some kind of a meter. But as I was reading this, and as we'll see in this passage, we're going to be looking at chapter 1 and chapter 2, but specifically I want to hone in on two verses from each chapter. And so to answer this question, what does it mean to have peace, I want to say that it doesn't matter. The answer to peace isn't about the circumstances. No, peace is actually a man, Jesus of Nazareth, the man God. So peace isn't a circumstance or a bank account or a death or something bad that happens, or good or whatever that looks like. No, peace is a name, and the name of peace is Jesus Christ. So let's go into Luke chapter 1, and please read along with me. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in the spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Praise God. It's an amazing reality that we live under. This is true. This is real. This is a historical account, eyewitness testimony. What does it mean to have peace? Jesus Christ, that's peace. The Gospel of Luke was written by Luke the historian to give a chronological and precise account for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that the reader would know the exact truth about the events and teaching of the gospel message as it existed from the Apostle Paul's testimony and the facts of Christ's ministry. In today's passage, the Lord shows us two impactful observations from Luke's gospel so that you can know for certain that Jesus is the Christ and have meaningful and everlasting peace with God. As I said, we're going to be looking more specifically at two verses from each chapter. But before we get back into the gospel according to Luke, I want to set the table here with some context. Luke specifically quotes the Old Testament many, many times. His gospel is filled with the Old Testament. He talks about Malachi, he talks about Isaiah, he talks about the Psalms, he talks a lot about the Davidic covenant, so we see that in 2 Samuel. All throughout the gospel is the Old Testament. So to really get the proper understanding of Luke and what we've even just read here, we need to look at the Old Testament context. And so we'll ask some questions, and then we'll answer them using the Old Testament, and then we'll get back into our passages from Luke. So the Old Testament context, the first question is, what does the Old Testament say about the Messiah? The first verse we're going to look at is from Malachi chapter 3. So if you can flip fast enough, feel free to join. I'm going to just keep reading. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord says this. The word of God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And reading all of this, the throne of David, the house of David, the servant of David, we have to ask the Old Testament context, what does the Davidic covenant have to do with the Messiah? And for this, we're going to look at Psalm 89, a wonderful psalm. We're going to look specifically at Psalm 89, verses 27 through 37. The Word of God says this, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." So there is an eternal aspect of the Davidic covenant. That's what I want to point out. The next question in the Old Testament context is, do any of the Old Testament prophecies fit Jesus? For this, we're going to go to the prophet Isaiah in two chapters. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 14, the word of God. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.'" A couple chapters later in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, the word of God. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." As we look at the Old Testament and then we go back into the New Testament, there are issues that we have to address. As readers of Scripture, there are things that we need to interpret and deal with. Sometimes there are perceived issues, potential problems. And I'm stressing that word perceived because there are no contradictions in the Word of God, but there are perceived contradictions. And in my experience as a reader of the Scriptures, it's often helpful and more affirming in our faith when we deal with these things. So I want to bring one up this morning. There's a curse that is attached to Jehoiakim and his son Jeconiah. These are the kings of Judah. But we see here that the Davidic covenant states that the descendant of David is going to be forever as an offspring of David on his throne. But we get to Jeconiah's curse and we perceive a potential issue that we need to deal with. But we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So the next Old Testament context question is, does Jeconiah's curse rule out Jesus as the Davidic covenant candidate? And so first, I want to show you the Davidic covenant outside of the psalm where we can find it in the Scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the spot to find the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel verses, or in chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, the Word of God. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." So we have a reference to Solomon. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever." And thinking about this aspect of the Davidic covenant, as I was doing some research, Dr. Gregory Harris is helpful here. In his book, The Bible Expositor's Handbook, he touches on the theological relevance of the Davidic covenant. He points out that among other things, Yahweh established three important promises. Number one, the permanency of David's throne. Number two, that God would enter into a father-son relationship with each of David's descendants who would sit on his throne. And number three, that Yahweh's covenant-keeping loving-kindness would not depart from him. Dr. Harris's key truth observation states this, start quotation, "Genesis 49, 8 through 12 speaks of the lion of the tribe of Judah and his worldwide rule that will eventually come. From 2 Samuel 7 onward, this lineage will be narrowed down from the tribe of Judah to the household of David. Whoever the Messiah would be must prove that his lineage went back to David. And whenever someone in the Gospels cried out to Jesus, 'Have mercy on me, son of David,' he or she recognized him as the rightful heir to the Davidic covenant promises of Yahweh." So now let's look at this curse of Jeconiah. And we look at the father, Jehoiakim. This can be found in the writings of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 22, 24 through 30. Listen to this. "As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born. There you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot? A vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. And if that wasn't emphatic enough, in Jeremiah 36:30, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. We're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, but there's a potential perceived problem here. Because how could Jesus be the son of David if he is under this curse through Solomon? And we're going to answer that. As we look at Luke, we're going to see two impactful observations from Luke's gospel so that you can know for certain that Jesus is the Christ and have meaningful and everlasting peace with God. Number one, Jesus is the son of David. We're going to look specifically at chapter 1, verse 32 and verse 69. And number two, the second impactful observation, is that Jesus' birth brought peace with God for all people. We're going to look at chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 14. Two impactful observations from Luke's gospel so that you can know for certain that Jesus is the Christ and have meaningful and everlasting peace with God. Number one, Jesus is the Son of David. So let's go back to chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 32. It says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, and it means Savior. Joshua led God's people into the Promised Land. Jesus is leading people into everlasting life. The symbolism and meaning of his name would not have been lost on the people of Israel. The Israelites understood the power in a name and recognized a name as a source of power. The name of Jesus is powerful. People have been healed, demons have been cast out, and the forgiveness of sins are under the power and authority of the name Jesus. The amazing term, Son of the Most High, is nothing less than a crystal clear affirmation of the Messiah. The additional reference to the throne of his father David is pointing to the divine sonship and the Messiahship that is in accordance with the Davidic covenant. The explanation of Jesus' destiny as Messiah follows the statement of his sonship. So we see his sonship is directly related to his divine origin. Without a doubt, Luke sees the Messiah job as a function of God's Son. Luke is not saying sonship is merely an aspect of Messiahship. The Messiah is the Son of God. The Messiah is the Son of David. And then if we look a little closer at verse 69, chapter 1, verse 69, it says, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zechariah praised the Lord with his first words. After months of silence, his first words were praise to God. Zechariah gives a Holy Spirit-inspired benediction. He prophesied the coming of the Messiah, the Savior who would give redemption to his people. Zechariah also predicted that his son John would prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Zechariah was praising God because all the Old Testament prophecies were coming true before his eyes. He would have been familiar with all of them. Consider David lived 1000 BC, Isaiah 700 BC. He knew the Psalms, he knew 2 Samuel, he knew Malachi. The Christ would come in his lifetime, and God had chosen his son as a forerunner to God's anointed one. The word horn is a common Old Testament metaphor for power. It is an allusion to the great strength of the horned animals in the Middle East, because a horned animal is powerful. The blending of the word with salvation demonstrates the kind of strength that Zechariah was thinking about. The messianic theme continues because the power of salvation resides only in the Savior. The Savior will be powerful to bring salvation, and he will be a descendant of David. So Zechariah is talking about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So let's go back to Jeremiah. We're thinking about this guy, Coniah is the shortened term for Jeconiah. Jeconiah is the son of Jehoiakim, and that was really harsh language. Not one of his descendants will ever sit on the throne of David. So let's deal with this perceived contradiction. And like I said, we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. How do we deal with perceived contradictions? We go to the Word of God and we work it out. Really amazing that, actually, where you're at now in chapter 2, if you just turn a page over to Luke chapter 3, I want to point to you the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Luke 3, 23 through 38. And if you just hold your finger there, flip over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. So we have two genealogies, and you can just flip back and forth. And if you observe, we'll see the genealogy in Matthew is a little more robust. It traces to Abraham, where Luke is all the way to Adam. We'll see in the middle there that the Matthew genealogy traces from David and Solomon, where Luke's genealogy traces from David and Nathan. And then the keen observer will notice that the father of Joseph, the father of Jesus, is Jacob in Matthew, but Eli in Luke. And also, if you notice, there's women's name in the genealogy of Matthew, but those are omitted here in the genealogy of Luke. So one commentator observes of the Luke genealogy and the passage from Jeremiah like this. Start quotation. Luke's genealogy moves backward from Jesus to Adam. Matthew's moves forward from Abraham to Joseph. Luke's entire section from Joseph to David differs starkly from that given by Matthew. The two genealogies are easily reconciled if Luke's is seen as Mary's genealogy, and Matthew's version represents Joseph's. Thus, the royal line is passed through Jesus' legal father, and his physical descent from David is established by Mary's lineage. Luke, unlike Matthew, includes no women in his genealogy, even Mary herself. Joseph was the son of Eli by marriage, Eli having no sons of his own, and is thus named here in verse 23 as the representative of Mary's generation. Now, Jeconiah did have offspring. We know that in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. But he was reckoned childless in the sense that he had no sons who would reign. The curse continued in his descendants down to Joseph, the husband of Mary. So how could Jesus then be the Messiah when his father was under this curse? It was because Joseph was not involved in the bloodline of Jesus since he was virgin born. Jesus' blood right to the throne came through Mary from Nathan, Solomon's brother, not Solomon, Jeconiah's line, thus bypassing the curse. Or as another commentator points out with perhaps even more succinct clarity, the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, 1 through 17, established his legal lineage and right to the throne of David. It is Joseph's ancestry which constituted this Jewish requirement. The genealogy of Jesus, which is found in Luke 3, 23 through 38, is the physical lineage of Jesus, the ancestry of Mary. Read Luke 3, 23 carefully. Jesus was assumed to be the son of Joseph, but he was really the son of Eli. Therefore, Eli was Mary's father. These two lineages meet in King David. The legal descent of Jesus coming through King Solomon, David's son, Matthew 1, 6 and 7. While the physical lineage of Christ came through Nathan, another son of David, Luke 3, 31. There is no other possible candidate in the historical record. Jesus is the only possible candidate because of that curse. So a perceived contradiction now has proven without a doubt Jesus is the son of David. There can be no one else. Two impactful observations from Luke's gospel so that you can know for certain Jesus is the Christ and have meaningful and everlasting peace with God. Jesus is the son of David. And number two, Jesus' birth brought peace with God for all people. So let's go to chapter 2 of Luke, and we'll look at verse 10 a little closer. Luke 2:10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." The greatest day in the history of the world was here. The Messiah was here. The Christ was born. For many ages, the people of Israel waited for the Messiah to be born. But the announcement of the Messiah's birth is not given to the elite or religious authorities of the day. The announcement of the Messiah's birth came to humble shepherds. The good news of Jesus is that he came for all people. No one is left out. The angelic announcement of good tidings and joy is a bold gospel proclamation. The gospel is proclaimed from on high at the very hour of the birth of Jesus. This is an angelic proclamation. Luke's narrative of Christ's birth declares that the time has come for the fulfillment of all the prophetic expectation regarding the coming of the Messiah. And then look at verse 14 in chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Many of the Jewish people were waiting for a savior. Some were waiting for a savior to deliver them from the brutal rule of Rome. Some had hope that the Messiah would heal their physical ailments. When Jesus arrived, he healed their illnesses, he established his spiritual kingdom, and he delivered the people from their sin. Jesus paid the ultimate price for sin, and he opened a way to peace with God. Jesus does not merely provide temporary, political, or even physical changes. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus offers every person who will ever live a new heart that will last for eternity, those called by God. There can be no new birth in the Holy Spirit without first the birth of Jesus. The doxology of glory to God in the highest is the story climax because it relates to heaven and earth respectively. The peace here is the peace that the Messiah brings. Peace with God is a consequence of turning from sin and humbling the heart. This is a good consequence. From those who Jesus forgave on the basis of their faith could go in peace. Those on whom his favor rests, Luke later describes in chapter 10 as being little children to whom God reveals truth according to his good pleasure. And it's worth noting here that this is the only other use of the Greek word for favor or good pleasure in all of the Gospels besides the obvious parallel in Matthew. But the other part that we have to think about is beyond the genealogy and some of these facts that we can see from the gospel eyewitness account, is outside of the lineage, does Jesus' life and death match Old Testament predictions? Again, we go back to the prophet Isaiah, a famous passage, Isaiah 53, 12 verses. And you think about historical figures. Who could he possibly be talking about? Isaiah 53, this is the word of God. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There is no other person in all of the historical record that could possibly, this is describing Jesus without a shadow of a doubt. There's no one else that even comes close to matching this. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. Luke 2:14. Some manuscripts read peace, goodwill among men. Two impactful observations from Luke's gospel so that you can know for certain Jesus is the Christ and have meaningful and everlasting peace with God. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus' birth brought peace with God for all people. And we think about what is the gospel connection. You know, we think about the eternal reality. In Ecclesiastes, the Word of God says that it is God himself who puts eternity into the hearts of men. The finality of death, the reality of death, our mortal lives. There is an eternal reality that every single one of us is going to face. And you're going to come before the Lord as an unbeliever, or you're going to come before the Lord as a believer. So thinking about the gospel, I want to take us to the great white throne. Yes, we must go and look at the eternal judgment. That is a reality for people. Revelation 20:11-15, the apostle John is given a vision by Jesus Christ, and in the revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 20, he says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." A sobering reality, but praise God, because approximately 2,000 years ago, the peace of God was born. And because of this reality, we don't have to face this judgment. That's why gospel proclamation is so important. This is real, and many people's name are not going to be found written down. What are you going to do with your life about this passage? I want to challenge you that maybe coming to church every Sunday and listening to a sermon isn't fulfilling the Great Commission and people are going to go to hell. But maybe we can start thinking about how can I serve God with my life and proclaim this truth to lost people, that we could save one person. Would that glorify God? Would you glorify God with your life? God's plan was to enter our fallen world and bring reconciliation between himself and fallen man. And by sending his son into the world as a complete payoff for the sin of mankind. The purpose of this plan was the glorification of the Lord and the ultimate display of his mercy and loving kindness to his fallen creation. Jesus the Christ came to earth as the perfect expression of the Father. In that expression, he explained the Father and scriptures to mankind. He gave us the gift of reconciliation with God in the good news of the salvation. Jesus made peace with God possible. The Gospel of Luke reveals God's plan for the church in Jesus. Luke appeals to the authority of the Old Testament. Luke lays out what has been prophesied about the Messiah has been fulfilled in Jesus by appealing to the Old Testament scriptures. Luke quotes from the Old Testament some 30 times in his gospel. The first occurrence is in the beginning of the gospel when Luke refers to the prophet Malachi, when he connects John the Baptist as coming in the power of Elijah as a forerunner to the Christ to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. God's plan is peace for mankind through the Messiah. In another messianic reference from the Old Testament, Luke appeals to Isaiah in describing God's plan to bring light to the Gentiles so that they would know God and have peace. According to Luke, as he references the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, God's plan is that the gospel is preached to the spiritually blind and the poor in spirit. Luke reveals God's plan for salvation in the church as he warns against perishing from the lack of repentance. God's purpose is for his son to seek the lost. Jesus touches on his own purpose in the Gospel of John when he says, "I was born for this, and I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," John 18. Much later in the narrative, Luke relates Jesus' reminder of the Old Testament claim that the Jews would reject him as the Christ and validates his rejection as part of God's plan when he references the Psalms. God's purpose in Christ, according to the Gospel of Luke, is in direct correlation with his plan. If God's plan is to send Jesus into the world to save mankind, then God's purpose is to save mankind. God's purpose is to bring peace between himself and mankind. And without Jesus, that is not possible. God's purpose is to glorify himself. Luke first relates this in the account of Christ's birth as proclaimed by an angel and a multitude of the heavenly host. Jesus himself qualifies what his purpose for coming into the world is when he states, "I must proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose," Luke 4. How can you be a follower of Christ and not have the same purpose as your master? He's the son of David. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. He came to preach the kingdom of God. God's purpose also includes appealing to the church by Christ's question of why people claim to follow him but do not obey his teaching. God glorifies himself in calling the church into an obedience to Christ's teaching. That is peace with God. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is peace. Jesus also establishes God's intention by the way the Pharisees reject God's purpose, which is a call to repentance. God's purpose is synonymous with his call to repentance because it's an extension of his will. The Father glorifies himself in the work of his Son. God is glorified by Christ's work of healing the lost and the spiritually tormented. What is the peace of God? As they glorify God in acts of worship, they are spiritually healed in Christ. That is the peace of God. Jesus takes the broken and makes it new. He takes the unclean and makes it clean. The world offers temporary peace based on material wealth. It is fleeting and it is like chasing after the wind. It is a lie. Jesus offers meaningful and everlasting peace based on the grace of God. Because salvation comes from the grace of God alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. This is what Jesus offers, real peace. It's real peace because it is the truth. Despite personal circumstances, no matter how negative, the peace of God is possible today. The circumstances of life change. Jesus does not. That means the peace of God does not change. It is forever. The final section of Luke details the resurrection of Christ, in which God glorifies himself by raising his Son from the dead. God is glorified by demonstrating his sovereignty over space and time. God entered his creation for the purpose of the gospel preaching ministry of the Messiah. God's plan of salvation and reconciliation through the legal termination of sin by applying Christ's perfect righteousness to the account of fallen sinners was accomplished. Jesus accomplished it with his holy life and in the sacrificing act of the crucifixion. It was this purpose that God worked in and through his Son. The purpose of God's reconciliation is the ultimate expression of God's love and worthy of his exaltation and glory. The Gospel of Luke teaches that God's plan is connected to his sovereignty. Jesus is the expression of God's sovereignty. His purpose of salvation for the lost was an act of mercy and demonstrates his incomprehensible loving kindness toward his creation. God is a peacemaker. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And this amazing feat is a blessed mercy for fallen mankind and at the same time an act of self-proclamation and glorification to the whole creation. The good news is here. Peace with God is now possible. From Genesis creation to Revelation creation judgment. Consider Genesis 3:15, right after the fall, the schemings of the devil, the fall of mankind. Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The promise of a Savior in the garden, right there. And think about the closing of Genesis, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The promise of a king from Judah who will reign forever from the very beginning. From the beginning of God's word to the end. Listen to Revelation 22. 12 through 16, the ending of the closed canon, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is the son of David, and Jesus' birth brought peace with God for all people. And by habit, sometimes I close sermons with a quote from a theological person that's encouraging and kind of crystallizes the passage. I couldn't think of any better quote than the Messiah today. Quotes from the Messiah. Jesus once said this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11. Jesus also said this as a promise to all who believe in him, who follow him, and who act in accordance with his word. Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The full passage actually states, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Today, no matter what you are going through, no matter your past mistakes or present circumstances, put your trust in Jesus, and you will experience the peace of God, because he will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this new day of life, another day to come together as fellow saints and to worship your wonderful name, to worship the name of Jesus, as we've even sung this morning in our worship songs, the power in the name of Jesus. God, you have lifted his name above all other names, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so we ask that as we close out our time together, that you convict us of our sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, in terms that the devil has been judged, death has been defeated, sin has been conquered, and God, help us to live our lives in a way that glorifies you. Help us to think clearly about the things in life, the temptations that come to us, the circumstances in life, and help us, God, to be holy as you have called us to be holy, because you are holy. And not that we would have some kind of legalistic, self-righteous attitude, but we would freely confess our sin, and that you would be faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you would glorify yourself through our lives even as we struggle with sin. But God, enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to live a life worthy of the calling in Christ Jesus. And it's in his wonderful name that we ask all of these things.